and get us going here.
Let's pray.
Father, we do again thank you for this time together. And now as we turn to your word, we pray that you would be our teacher, that you would enlighten us from your scripture, that you would teach us what we need to know, that we might live faithfully in the world, that we might have assurance of our salvation, that we might know that you have given us an anchor. And Father, I pray that you would help us to live in light of what it means to have Christ Jesus as our great high priest. We pray that you would bless us in our study tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's open up to Hebrews 6. And a little bit happier passage this time than last time. Last time, you know, talking about the warning at the beginning of Hebrews 6, that's a tough one. But tonight we're gonna pick up in verse 9. So this is right on the tail end of this warning. And he's gonna say, we touched on this last time, he's gonna say, even though I've just warned you in the fiercest language possible, I don't actually think you're going to hell. Okay, that's kind of what he says here. And then he goes on and gives them reason. So he pivots from this really intense warning to a, you could say, equally intense, basically showing the readers of this and ultimately showing us how we can have assurance of salvation. And there's going to be three things we're going to notice here. We're going to see God's transformative work in us, for lack of a better name. We're going to see God's oath. And we're going to see, God's anchor, that God has provided an anchor for us. So those are going to be the three things. God's transformative work in us, God's oath, and God's anchor. So somebody want to read for us verses 9 through 20? Pick up in Hebrews 6, starting in verse 9, go through the end of the chapter.
I can.
Okay, go ahead.
But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmations for them an end of all disputes. Thus God, determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, great. Thank you. Okay, so he starts off here talking about the things that accompany salvation. Okay, what's the first thing we see him mention right away? So, you know, he's given them this warning. Now he's going to talk about how they can have assurance. What kind of things, particularly in verses 10, 11, and 12, what kind of things do you see that accompany salvation?
Works.
Okay. Works. And what kind of works specifically?
Ministering to the saints.
Ministering to the saints. Interesting little, I'm going to give you a lot of little side notes here. And these would be interesting things to pursue. We don't have time to, but the word there for minister is the word that's related to the word deacon. So basically it says, because you deacon one another, because you minister to one another. So obviously you have men in the church who are set aside to be deacons, to lead the way in that. But this is something all Christians should do. And really that's one thing we see with all the offices in the church, is that the kind of things the officers do are the kind of things that all Christians really should be doing at some level. So you deacon one another. You minister to one another. What else do we see in the same context? You've ministered to the saints. He talks past tense and he says, and you do minister. So this is ongoing. So this is one of the things that accompany salvation. How else does he describe it? Even if you want to say he's talking about the same thing in verse 10.
Labor of love.
Your labor of love. Okay. Which obviously is related to that. So it's the outworking of love. So you manifest love. Of course, this could be love towards God, but love towards God always manifests itself in love for his people. And notice what he says here. This is very interesting. This is another one of those little side notes. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Okay, one thing there is obviously God considers work done for his people as work done for him. When you minister to the saints, you're ministering to God himself in some way. God counts that as service done for him. That's how we serve God, is by serving one another. But what about that word unjust there? Think about this. If you were to turn that around, you know, he says God is not unjust. So God will not forget your work, your labor, your ministering. Turn that around. Let's say that you just heard me say, God is just, and he's going to remember the good deeds you've done and the love that you've shown to the saints and the way that you've ministered to other believers. Anything about that? I mean, like, you kind of got gospel-centered ears that maybe perk up when you hear God is just and he's going to remember. And the implication is reward.
It does
sound a little merit-based, doesn't it? Yeah, God is not unjust. So God is just. He's not unjust to forget, so he's just to remember, and he's going to reward you for what you do. Okay, that's not, how do we usually think of justice? Okay, when I say God is just, you think that means God's holy, God's righteous, God must punish sin. That's how we think about it. But here, God is just, and that means he's going to reward the labors of his people. Harrison talked about merit. Okay, is there something here like that going on? God is just, and so he's going to reward you for what you do. Does that mean that you earned it? No. So what does it mean? Why does the writer of Hebrews here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, throw in a word here related to justice in talking about their works? And this is good news that God is just when it comes to your works. Somebody read for us, turn back to the Old Testament. Somebody read for us Ruth chapter 2 verse 12. This is actually Boaz talking to Ruth. Ruth 2:12. Somebody want to read that for us?
I can.
Okay, go ahead.
The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.
Okay, so here's Boaz speaking to Ruth. He sees that Ruth has done this great thing in showing love to Naomi, and Boaz, and we're supposed to see this as a good thing that he puts it this way, Boaz says to Ruth, God's going to repay you for the good you've done. Do we usually talk that way as Christians? God is going to repay you for all the good things you've done. Let's do another one. Psalm 18. Somebody want to read Psalm 18, verses 20 to 24? This is another one of those passages that uses language in a way that we don't typically use it.
I've got it. The Lord dealt me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight.
The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. Okay, did you pray that way earlier today? We usually don't talk that way, okay? And you could say, well, maybe this is a prayer of Jesus, and in some ultimate sense, that's true, but this is a prayer that God has given his people to pray. Let's do one more. Jeremiah 10:24. There are a bunch of these, but we'll do Jeremiah 10:24. Somebody want to read that one for us?
I got it. Correct me, Lord, but with justice, not your anger, or you will bring me to nothing.
So here Jeremiah is asking to be disciplined by the Lord, corrected by the Lord, and he says for God to do it in justice. Now, we probably have been taught to think if you ask God for justice, you're asking for a bad thing because you're asking God to condemn you. And I want to say, and don't miss that I am saying this, there is a sense in which that is true, and you could find Bible verses that speak that way. But there is another way of looking at justice in the Bible, and some of this is, the word justice and righteousness, do they mean the same thing? More or less, justice and righteousness, for God to act justly is for God. I mean, we kind of use those as interchangeable words. In the Bible, sometimes the same word gets translated as justice, sometimes as righteousness, but it's got a wide range of meaning. And one aspect of that meaning is, yes, God's a holy God, and because he is just, he must condemn sin. But another way that that kind of language is used is to describe God's covenant faithfulness, God's consistency, God's faithfulness to his own word. For God to be just, on the one hand, could mean, yes, God condemning sin. On the other hand, it could mean God's going to do what he said. Okay? If I am a just father, it means if I promise my children something, I will give it to them. It doesn't necessarily mean that they've earned it. It just means I'm going to keep my word. That's what it means to be just. That's what it means to be righteous. And that's the way he's using it here. And that's the way some of these other passages work. The way to understand this is in terms of God's covenant. So God makes a covenant. He promises certain things to his people. And of course, he also gives certain commands, certain obligations. And when we fulfill those obligations, when we fulfill those commands, even as we do so imperfectly, because everything we do, obviously, in some way is still stained with sin, but as we obey God, God rewards that obedience. Because God is not just a just judge, he's also a faithful father. He's a righteous father, and one of the ways God manifests his righteousness as a father is by doing what he said he would do for us. So within the covenant, it becomes a matter of, it's not justice in the abstract, but within the covenant, it becomes a matter of justice because God keeps his word. And you've got passage after passage after passage in scripture that speaks this way. And this is one of them. When the writer of Hebrews here says, God is just, and so he's going to remember the good works you've done and reward them with salvation, that's what he's saying. God has promised salvation to those who trust him and obey him, and God is going to keep his promise. That's really what this whole section is about, is you could say the justice of God, the righteousness of God, the promise keeping of God. That God is faithful to his word. God will do what he has said, and God has said that he will reward those who show love, who serve, who care for his people. And that's what the writer's saying here. God is going to keep his word. This is how John Calvin put it. Calvin was really, really good on this. This is an aspect of Calvin that often gets lost, but commenting on this very verse, this is kind of a one-sentence summary where I think Calvin gets at this. Calvin says, this justice then refers more to the truth of the divine promise than to the equity of rendering what is due. So it's not about merit. It's not about this. It's not about justice in the sense of merit or some kind of strict justice. It's what we might call covenantal justice, or what I've called covenant faithfulness. Calvin says this justice refers more to the truth of the divine promise. Okay, that's God's justice. He's promised something, he's going to do it. He's promised salvation to those who show love and faithfulness and who serve the brethren, who minister to the saints. God has promised salvation to that kind of person, and God's going to keep his promise. Here's another way Calvin puts it. And again, this is Calvin speaking of how God looks at our works, the good works we do, in terms of his covenant. He says, God examines our works according to his tenderness, not his supreme right. Therefore, he accepts them as if they were perfectly pure, and for this reason, although unmerited, they are rewarded with infinite benefits, both of the present life and also of the life to come. Calvin here says that God is going to be gracious to his people, but that, and within his covenant, that means there is a kind of justice when God rewards our good works with blessing, with benefit. Calvin goes on, he says, without reference to merit, still we remarkably cheer and comfort the hearts of believers by our teaching when we tell them they please God in their works, and their works are without doubt acceptable to him. Okay? You might think, if someone asked you, have you ever done anything pleasing to God? If you only think of justice in that strict sense, you would say, well, no, I've never done anything pleasing to God because I've never done anything perfect. Even my best deed, the best thing I've ever done, the most loving act I've ever done was somehow still tainted with sin. But what Calvin's saying, and I think what Scripture is saying here, is no, God is pleased with your good but imperfect works. When His Spirit empowers you to do a good work, even though that work is still in some way marred by sin, it's not perfect, but it's good. God accepts it because God is your covenant Father. He's a faithful Father. And of course, He's looking at your work through the mediation and intercession of His Son, who is our great high priest. Think of it this way. When you do a good work, it's like Jesus takes that good work and He brings that work to the Father, but along the way, He covers everything in it that was somehow staining it, and He perfects everything in it that was lacking, and then He presents it to the Father. That's what Jesus is doing for you. There's a really wonderful chapter on good works in the Westminster Confession, where if you want to look at this more, it's a great chapter to look at, where the Confession talks about this, that our good works are offered to the Father through the Son, and His mediation, in His mediation, He presents them to the Father on our behalf, and that makes them fully acceptable. And that's what He's saying here. The justice here is covenantal justice. God's going to be faithful to His promise. Here's another way to think about it. When my kids were little, and maybe your parents did this for you too, you know, when my kids were little at school or in Sunday school, they would draw a picture. Hannah Kate may remember this. You know, you draw a picture and it's a stick figure or something. You know, it's not exactly Rembrandt. Okay. None of my kids were great artists, but we would hang that on the refrigerator. I mean, Hannah Kate, I'm not trying to insult anybody. I'm just being honest. We would hang that on the, we would praise that picture. Oh, that is so good. And we'd hang it on the refrigerator and admire it. Why would we do that? Okay. Because I'm the Father, this is my child, I'm pleased with what they do. It's not perfect. You know, you can have a true artist come in and technically critique it, all that's wrong with it. But it's my child that did it. So when I look at it through the lens of that covenant relationship. It's like Calvin says, God judges our work with a kind of tenderness, with a kind of compassion. Because that's what fathers do, okay? And so when he says here, God is not unjust, he's going to reward the good works you do, that's how you should think of it. Okay? It's the justice of God. It's the righteousness of God. It's God's faithfulness to you to do what he promised and to be a gracious father to you and to accept your works. So that's the first thing. So when we're talking about things that accompany salvation, the first thing he tells us is that good works accompany salvation, and those good works really are pleasing to God, and God really will reward them. I mean, Calvin says God will reward our imperfect but good works with infinite benefits in this life and the life to come. That's how you should think of it. So have you ever pleased God? Yes. You do things every day that please God. Every time you seek to be obedient, and you know you're not perfectly obedient, but every time you're seeking to be obedient, you're pleasing God. He's pleased with that, and he will reward it. Okay, that's the first thing here. Now, let's go on. Pick up in verse 13. Pick up in verse 11. But before we get really into the next section, just a couple things to notice here. He says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those, like those who went before you, those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Okay, so here he's saying, despite this warning that I've just given you at the beginning of this chapter, I want you to have full assurance. Okay, and you can have full assurance, again, by seeking to love the brethren, by doing good works, by imitating those who have gone before you in the faith. He's going to talk about that again in chapter 11 with a bunch of examples of people who have gone before us and lived faithful lives. He's going to say in chapter 13, imitate those who have gone before you, imitate your leaders and consider the outcome of their life. That's a theme in this letter. And he says to be diligent, to persevere in these things to the end. So it's important to understand God wants us to have assurance of salvation. He wants us to be fully assured of our salvation, but that assurance cannot be separated from diligence in doing good. You can't separate those two things. You can't say, well, I'm not going to concern myself with good works, but I think I can still have assurance of salvation. That would be a false assurance. Your assurance is very much tied to how you live. And that's an important thing to see. 1 John does this too. Of course, the whole letter of 1 John really in a way is about this. John writes 1 John so that we will know that we know him. And he gives us several different ways. And some of those You might call them tests or criteria. Some of them are doctrinal. Do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? But some of them are also, we might say, ethical or moral. They have to do with how we live. Do you love your brothers? Do you love your brothers in the Lord? Do you love your brothers and sisters in the faith? It's that kind of thing. So we see the same kind of thing here. Okay, but then going a little bit further, verse 13, he starts to give us what I would consider really the second basis of assurance. God made a promise to Abraham, and when he made that promise to Abraham, he took an oath. He swore, and because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Okay, side note here, what's the content of that oath? What's the content of the promise? It really just comes there in the next verse with a quotation from Genesis.
I'll bless you and I'll multiply you.
Okay, I'll bless you and I'll multiply you. Okay, so this is in the context of Abraham offering up Isaac. And God, and this is another one of those passages we could have looked at. God says, because you obeyed me, I'm giving you this promise that I'm going to multiply your descendants. Okay, what, and again, this is not the theme of tonight's lesson, but it is a side note here. The promise to Abraham is basically nothing less than a saved world. It is a great multitude of saved people that it's so great it can't be numbered. You know, that's how Revelation puts it. Okay, an innumerable multitude of people who share in Abraham's faith and therefore become heirs of Abraham's promise. They are members of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, that's what God promised to Abraham. So if you wanted to look for reasons to be optimistic about the ultimate future of the church, the triumph of the church in history, you could point to something like this. See, God made this promise to Abraham. He's going to multiply Abraham's seed. And God not only made a promise, but he swore with an oath that he would keep this promise. Now, what is an oath? Why do we use oaths?
Hold somebody accountable to their word.
Okay, to hold somebody accountable to their word. Okay. Set aside the question of why God would take an oath for just a minute. Why do men use oaths? Why do we use oaths in a court of law?
Show seriousness or like validity.
Okay, because we're serious. We want to show that we're serious about truth telling. And we have to do that because we are prone to lie. Now he's going to say in this passage, it's impossible for God to lie. Okay, so God can't lie. You might say, well, if God can't lie, why would God take an oath? Why would God swear? Well, it's not for God's good. It's for our good. Because God wants to show us how serious he is about this. In fact, when you take an oath, what are you doing? You know, think about this. You put a hand on a Bible and you say, I swear to tell the truth, nothing but the truth, and the whole truth, so help me God. Okay, something like that. What are you saying when you take that kind of oath? You're saying, if I lie, kill me. Okay? If I lie, strike me dead. If I'm not telling you the truth, that oath is really, it's what's sometimes called a self-maledictory oath. It's basically saying, I'm calling down curses on myself if I don't keep this oath. Now with God here, it's a little bit different, okay? What God is saying is, you could say, God is saying, may I be cursed if I don't keep this oath. But it's more like God saying, if I have to be cursed to keep this oath, I'll do it. If I have to die to keep this oath, I will do it. Okay? I mean, whenever there's an oath, the stakes are life and death. So if God takes an oath and says, if I have to die in order to keep this promise, I'll do it. I mean, what does that tell you? What did God do? He sends his son and he dies on the cross to keep the oath. Okay? That's implicit in this. Okay? God says, if I have to die to fulfill this promise I've made to Abraham, I'll do it. And then God does it because that's what it took. Okay? So that's the oath. Now, of course, God can't swear by anybody higher than himself, so he swears by himself. In a sense, we might say, well, again, why does God's word need to be sealed in this kind of way with an oath? Isn't God's word self-verifying and self-authenticating and self-establishing? Why does God need to back up the promise he's made with an oath? Well, again, I think it's twofold. It's one, it's for our good, but it's also showing the lengths that God is willing to go in order to fulfill this promise. That's really what it's about. So, obviously, that's exactly what God has done. God is going to be faithful, okay? God is going to keep his promise. He will do whatever it takes to keep his promise, and that's what he has done. Verse 17 gives us a little more insight into this. Verse 17 tells us, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise. So who are the heirs of the promise? Think about that promise made to Abraham, that he will multiply Abraham's descendants. Who are Abraham's descendants?
Us.
Yes. We are God's Israel. We are the family of Abraham. We are the children of Abraham. Galatians 3 and 4 are about this. Galatians 3 and 4 is all about showing that those who believe in Jesus, Jesus is the true son of Abraham, and those who believe in Jesus are united to him and therefore become members of Abraham's family. So the promises God made to Abraham come to fulfillment in us. Those promises belong to us. Romans 4 is about this as well. Romans 4, Paul says, what have we found to be true about Abraham's fatherhood? And he basically says, Abraham is the father of the faithful. Those who have faith like Abraham are members of Abraham's family. And Paul uses kind of this ingenious argument in Romans 4. He says, remember, Abraham was given this promise before he was circumcised. He believed this promise before he was circumcised, and he also believed it after he was circumcised. So actually, he's the father of the uncircumcised who have faith in Jesus, and the circumcised who have faith in Jesus. He's the father of Jews who believe in Jesus and Gentiles who believe in Jesus. And they form one family. That's his whole argument in Romans chapter 4. So that kind of thing is in the background here. So verse 17, he says, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise, so that's us, the immutability of his counsel, so that's the unchangeableness of his counsel, that his plan to grow Abraham's family into a great multitude no man can number, that's God's counsel, that's God's plan. God's confirmed it with an oath. It says in verse 18 that by two immutable things, so unchangeable things, it's impossible for God to lie. So God himself is immutable. God's character can't change. If God has said he will do something, he will do it. Okay, because God is who he is. He will do what he has said he will do. So that's one thing. And then he says that we might have strong consolation. That's a way of describing assurance. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. There are a lot of there's a lot of Old Testament imagery packed into this, fleeing for refuge, laying hold. In the Old Testament, if you were accused of particularly a murder, you could flee to a city of refuge. You could flee to the altar and lay hold of the horns of the altar, and you would be safe. You would be immune to judgment until there could be some kind of trial. So somebody couldn't just take your life because they thought you had done something wrong. That's kind of what he's saying here. We have fled to Jesus. He's our city of refuge. We have laid hold of him, and so we know we are safe. We are immune to judgment in Jesus. So we've got these things that give us assurance. And then verse 19, he gives what I think is really the third form of assurance. So everything we've seen so far, it's God's work in us so that we love the brethren. It's God's promise sealed with an oath so that he will... He will keep that promise even if he has to die to fulfill that promise. And then you've got this, an anchor for the soul. So listen to what he says in verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's so much packed into this, okay? Again, all kinds of references and allusions to things that are in the Old Testament that are important to take note of. But let's just talk about the anchor here for just a minute. This hope is an anchor for the soul. So not only do we have the oath, we've got the anchor. Okay, so imagine an anchor with a rope, but that rope doesn't go down to the bottom of the sea. That's how we usually think of anchors. Instead, the anchor, the rope tied to the anchor, goes up to heaven. Okay, so on one end, the rope is tied to you, okay? And then the rope goes up to heaven, and up in heaven, it's tied around Jesus, and he is your anchor. Okay, now, can you pull Jesus down out of heaven? No. Can he pull you up to heaven? Yes. What he's saying here is that in Christ Jesus, your salvation is so secure that you can no more be lost than Jesus can fall out of heaven. That's what it means to have an anchor for your soul. It says here he's gone behind the veil. Okay, that means he's entered the heavenly sanctuary. The book of Hebrews, we haven't gotten to this yet, but the book of Hebrews treats the old covenant tabernacle and temple as a model of God's heavenly sanctuary. Okay, that's really what they were. In the book of Exodus, Moses gets a blueprint for the heavenly, for the earthly sanctuary, basically by getting to peer into heaven. It's a heavenly blueprint for something they will build on earth. Same thing with Solomon when he builds the temple. There's a heavenly blueprint. He's modeling after God's heavenly sanctuary. Okay? What he's saying here, that Jesus has gone behind the veil. In the tabernacle and temple, there were veils that kept people out of the holy place who didn't belong there and kept people out of the most holy place who didn't belong there. But now Jesus, who does belong there, has gone into the innermost sanctuary of heaven itself, and he is seated there at the right hand and of God, and we are anchored to him. We are tied to him. Think about another way this works. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, he gave a warning. And, you know, anchor, that's a nautical image. In Hebrews chapter 2, he gave kind of a nautical warning. Do you remember what he warned at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2?
Shipwreck.
Well, that'd be another one. Okay. But drifting. Yes, drifting. And the idea is if you're not anchored, you're at the mercy of the wind and the waves, and you can be carried away so that you crash into the rocks. Okay, and your ship sinks. Okay, obviously you don't want that to happen. Well, what keeps you from drifting away? You've got an anchor. Okay, like if you're out in a boat, you drop your anchor down in the water so that you stay stationary. No matter how hard the wind blows, no matter how big the waves get, you stay in the same place. Okay, we have an anchor, but our anchor is in the heavens. We are anchored to Jesus, and that ensures that we are going to go to heaven as well. He says Jesus has gone behind the veil. He says he is the forerunner. He's entered into heaven as our forerunner. It's like he's blazed a trail for us. Okay. Later in chapter 12, he's going to talk about Jesus as the pioneer, the author and perfecter of our faith, or the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. It's like Jesus has blazed this trail for us, and now we follow in that trail. You know, we sing in that song, the Son of God goes forth to war, and it talks about the martyrs who follows in their train. Okay. Well, we follow in Jesus' train. Okay, Jesus is going to take us to be where he is. And of course, he's there as our high priest, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, we've already seen a little bit about Melchizedek. We're going to see a lot more about Melchizedek. But Melchizedek is a priest whose priesthood was not based on genealogy like the Levitical priests. He's got an eternal priesthood. Well, Jesus is the Melchizedekal priest, so he has an eternal priesthood, and so he's interceding for us forever. He never stops making intercession for us. And that's the promise here, that we've got a high priest in heaven who anchors us to heaven, who's constantly interceding for us, praying for us, who's ministering on our behalf. And that's the assurance of our salvation. Okay, let me stop there. Questions, thoughts, comments. There's a few more things I want to say about this, but I want to give you all a chance to interact with this passage a little bit, because there's a lot going on here. Any questions this passage raises for you? Or things about this passage you feel like you still don't understand? Yeah, I think I think Christ himself is our refuge. In fact, it's interesting that similar imagery is used in that passage that we read from Ruth chapter 2. Boaz tells Ruth that the Lord will repay you for what you've done, and also describes her as having taken refuge under the wings of the Lord. The idea of refuge is that it is a place of safety. Sometimes when there's I'm not a firefighter, so I only know this, you know, by way of story. So if I get it a little bit wrong, somebody can help me out here. But sometimes when there is a rapidly spreading fire. What the fires will do is actually go do a controlled burn of another area and already burn and burn an area out, and then they can put that fire out because they basically control it. And of course, when you've got an area that's already burned out, once the fire gets to it, it's going to die because there's nothing left to burn. There's no fuel there for the fire. Okay? The cross, in a sense, is the burned out place. That's the place where God's wrath has already landed. And so God's wrath has already done what it's going to do at the cross. So when we seek refuge in Jesus, there's nothing left for the fire of God's wrath to burn. Jesus has already suffered it for us. So when we seek refuge in Christ, we are sheltered from God's wrath, from, you know, we could say God's justice in that strict sense, God's justice against our sin. And so we know that we're safe there. That imagery of Boaz uses in Ruth 2 of taking refuge under the wings of the Lord, that's also used, I think it's, is it Psalm 90? I think it's Psalm 91. That language is used. And of course, Jesus talked about how he longed to gather, you know, like a mother hen gathering up her chicks under her wings in Matthew 23 to basically protect them from any kind of predator, any kind of harm. That's the kind of thing Jesus is, that's how he's describing what he's doing. He's coming to be a place of refuge for us. And so when we flee to the cross, when we put our trust in Jesus, we find that refuge. We find that place of safety. We know judgment can't reach us there. I think that's the kind of thing he's talking about. You could probably look up refuge in a concordance and probably just fill in all the different layers of meaning just from what you see from a bunch of different texts that way. Does that help?
Yes.
I can't see you, so I'm taking it by faith that that's your, okay, what else? Anything else in this passage?
I feel like last time you really highlighted the already but not yet aspect of salvation.
Yeah.
How does that jive with having that sure, steadfast anchor in Christ?
Well, it's interesting because even in this passage, he describes it as hope, which is future oriented. So like in verse 19, he says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. So the book of Hebrews is very future oriented. So for those of you who weren't here last time when I was talking about the warning that he gives at the beginning of chapter 6, you know, if you ask the question, can you lose your salvation? Well, from the perspective of the book of Hebrews, nobody is saved yet. Salvation is something we're moving towards. Salvation comes at the end. Christ is bringing salvation when he comes again at the end of history. Now, that's not the only way the New Testament speaks. There are other places where the New Testament does describe salvation as something we've already received, so we have been saved. And it describes it as something that's present and ongoing. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So we've really got three tenses to salvation. Past tense, I have been saved. Present tense, I am being saved. And future tense, I will be saved. But the book of Hebrews really focuses on salvation as future, as we will be saved, and we're moving towards it. And of course, that's because, in a sense, the paradigm for the whole book, we were talking about analogies right before we started the Bible study, in a sense, you could say the underlying analogy for this book, and we talked about this a little bit last time, is that it's like Christians have come out of the Egypt of sin and death and darkness, Satan's realm. We cross out of that in baptism. That's our Red Sea crossing. And now we begin to make our journey to the promised land of final salvation. But right now we're in the wilderness. And right now it's a time of testing. And right now is where you have to show yourself to be obedient and faithful. You have to be diligent. You have to persevere. You have to endure. And that's how you make it to the promised land. And that's the way the book of Hebrews looks at it. That's the book of Hebrews is written from that kind of perspective. It's what you might call an eschatological perspective on salvation. So eschatology has to do with the end things, the last things. And Hebrews is written really with that kind of paradigm in view. So you have lots of references to hope, that this is something we hope for. It's out in the future. It's out ahead. It's a goal we're keeping our eyes fixed on and that we're moving towards. So even when he describes this anchor we have, it's like Jesus is in heaven, but we're not there yet. So we're tied to Jesus. Jesus is tied to us. We have this assurance, but it's assurance of a future thing, something that will happen in the future. It's got this strong future orientation. And that's how the book of Hebrews really looks at things. And I think you see this in this passage. You know, God is not unjust to forget your work. He will reward you in the future is the implication. Verse 11 talks about, you know, showing the same diligence, like continuing to be diligent in these ways, so that we can have full assurance of hope until the end. So again, you know, hope's this very future-oriented word. You don't hope for what you already possess. You hope for something that's in the future. You know, hope is always future-oriented, and he keeps talking about hope and, you know, using that category of hope to give us that future orientation. So think of yourself as an Israelite in the wilderness. You've been brought out of Egypt, but you're not yet to the promised land. You've been brought out of the realm where Satan reigns. You've been brought out of that realm of sin and darkness. You've been brought out of the Egypt of sin, so to speak, but you haven't yet made it to the promised land. And that's what this book is doing. I mean, you can really think of this book, I mean, in a lot of ways, and we'll see this more as we go, especially as we get to the end of it. The book of Hebrews is a New Testament Deuteronomy. Okay? Deuteronomy is kind of a sermon. I don't think it's a sermon that Moses just preached at the very end of their time of wandering in the wilderness. I think it's kind of, it's a culminating sermon that comes at the end of their time of wandering in the wilderness. But I think it gives us a sense of what Moses taught them during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And the book of Deuteronomy is written to the church, speaking to the church as a wilderness community, a church that's on the way. Like you really see that in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Where he talks about how there's still a rest out there that we haven't attained to yet. And that rest for the Israelites from Psalm 95 that he's quoting from is the promised land. Okay, you know, for us, we can think of it as the final new creation, the resurrection, eternal life, the life of the world to come. We're not there yet. We've got to continue making that trek in that direction. Okay, what else?
Coming back to like verse 10, we're talking about like the justice of God to reward us for our work. Is that, yeah, I think you kind of touched on Calvin speaking about both a future and a present tense. Is this passage specifically like entirely future oriented as in terms of salvation, or is there other interpretations or views or lenses to look at that?
The way I would put it is in this passage, and this is probably true for Hebrews as a whole. The writer of Hebrews, and I keep saying that, I think it's Paul, but the moment I say Paul, someone's like, are you really sure Paul wrote Hebrews? Yes, I'm pretty sure. I think the writer of Hebrews wants us to have present assurance of things that are to come in the future. That's what it means in Hebrews to have assurance. It means you've got assurance. I mean, the way he describes faith in Hebrews chapter 11, he says at the beginning of chapter 11, he says, faith is the assurance or the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and by that he means not yet seen. So to have assurance of salvation is to have your hope assured. So think about how we use the word hope. You know, I hope my team wins the ball game this weekend. Well, that, you know, that might be wishful thinking depending on which team you pull for, okay? That hope may or may not be realized. We tend to use the word hope to mean wishful thinking. Like it's what we hope will happen, but we're not real sure. Okay, the way Hebrews uses hope is this sure and confident expectation concerning the future. That's how he uses the word hope. So when he talks about what we hope for, it's not wishful thinking, it's this certain expectation. So we have assurance in the present of what is to come, assurance in the present of what the future looks like, what the future will be for us. Does that help? Yeah.
How do we reconcile, like when we know that God is saying that he'll reward you, like his justice for your righteousness, how do you reconcile that when you have bad things happen to you?
Ask it one more time so I can make sure I'm tracking.
Okay, so say you're doing things in the faith that God will reward you for your righteousness, but how do you reconcile when bad things happen to you as like punishment or
okay,
not receiving your reward?
Yeah. Well, so yeah, that's an interesting question. If God is going to reward us for our good works, what does that look like? And especially since Calvin says in this life and in the life to come, obviously that's especially in the life to come. So I would say We expect the full reward, or like Ruth, the full repayment, or like Psalm 18, the full recompense, the righteous judgment, you know, this verdict, well done, good and faithful servant. We expect that at the end. I would say when bad things happen to us, the way the book of Hebrews, I think, would have us look at that is that is, and we'll get to this in Hebrews chapter 12, that it, so I talked about God as a father, and the father promises good things to his children. And if he's a faithful father, if he's a just father, he will do those things for his children. But what else does a father do for his children? He disciplines them. And Hebrews 12 talks about that. And Hebrews 12 basically gives you a lens through which you can look at the trials that God brings into your life, and you can see them not as signs of necessity, it's not of God's anger towards you or displeasure with you, but it is God's love for you manifested in the form of discipline. Think about the book of Hebrews, which tells us if a father does not discipline his children, he does not love them. Now, it's also possible to discipline in a way that's not loving. I mean, there's also that possibility. But what Proverbs says is that earthly fathers, if they love their children and want what is best for their children, they will discipline them. Because a father can look at his child and say, you know what? If I don't deal with this particular bad habit, or if I don't deal with this particular sin pattern in his life, things are not going to go well for him. So I'm going to create painful consequences when my child acts in this way, so he will learn to not do that and life will go better for him. Okay? We all have sin in our lives. What is God doing? Well, one of the things God is doing is driving that sin out of our lives, teaching us about our sin so that we can repent and turn from it. And that's the Lord's discipline in our lives. So when bad things happen to us, when we experience frustration, when it seems like God is throwing up all kinds of obstacles in our way, when things are harder than we would like for them to be, one thing we just have to recognize about life is that God has designed our lives as a kind of obstacle course. You guys, and some of you guys, and you're going to do the Barbarian Challenge here in a few weeks. Okay, why in the world would you do that? Because you want to get stronger, okay? You have to discipline yourself to do it, and then even the doing of it itself is a discipline, okay? You do these challenges, you know, you run and you do these obstacles, and you're testing your strength and you're growing in strength, okay? Why does God put hard things in our lives? Because for each one of us, our lives are a barbarian challenge. Okay, that's what life is. And God puts us through these hard times because God wants to grow us, strengthen us. He wants to purify us. He wants to make us more mature, more obedient. He wants to form us more and more into children who truly reflect his own image and live in the way that he as the Father wants us to live, so that we can, you know, we can manifest the family likeness in how we live. That's what God's doing in our lives. And so when we are obedient and we're seeking to do what is right, yeah, there's a reward attached to that. And sometimes the reward is just knowing you've done what's right. But also we know from Proverbs and elsewhere in scripture that when we live in accord with God's design, things tend to go a whole lot better. You know, life tends to work out a lot better. You will reap what you sow. By the same token, when really hard things happen to us, when we go through trials and struggles, and when we suffer, we know that God's using that to make us into the kind of people he wants us to be. That too is his fatherly hand upon us, his loving discipline, making us into the people he wants us to be. It's like if you've got a metal, say you've got gold, and it's got impurities, imperfections. What do you have to do to get those imperfections out? You have to stick it in the furnace. Okay, you got to stick it in the furnace. And God puts you in the furnace of fiery trial and affliction because he wants to burn away the dross in your life. Because he's fashioning a crown for you. That's what God's doing in your life, and that's what your trials are about. What the Bible does is it gives us a way of looking at life that covers everything. So when good things are happening, you know we should be thankful for these things. We know that we don't really deserve the good things that happen to us. These are all gifts of God. We should be thankful. When hard things happen to us, difficult things happen to us, we can know that too is a gift of God. That too is a gift. You know, when a child is disciplined well, when that child grows up that child can say to mom and dad, thank you for spanking me. I mean, I don't know how it would have turned out if you hadn't disciplined me so much, okay? That, because you recognize that I needed that discipline. I'm a better person because I got that discipline. I'm a better person because my parents told me no. My parents put their foot down and just didn't let me do whatever I wanted and always give me my way. They were looking out for me and they were doing what was best for me. God is always doing what is best for you, even when he puts you through incredibly difficult times. Y'all know the name Johnny Erickson Tada, the Christian woman who was in a diving accident and ended up in a wheelchair. She's got a quote where she says, you know, she says there's a sense that she's like, she talks about the new creation and the resurrection. And she said how wonderful it will be to walk again. But she said there's a sense in which I hope I can take my wheelchair with me into the new creation because I've learned so much from being in that wheelchair I never could have learned otherwise. Okay, here's a woman who was paralyzed. And you could think, well, what? I mean, that's about as bad of a trial as you can endure. And yet she can see how that's the Father's loving hand upon her. And God has worked that for good in her life and has refined her and purified her of the dross and matured her in ways that never could have happened without that suffering in her life. And that's a glorious thing. And that's how you have to see your trials. Every trial is an opportunity to grow in glory. Every trial is an opportunity to grow closer to God and to become more like Jesus who suffered. Okay. Anything else? We're about out of time now. But we've pretty much covered most everything I was gonna add to what I'd already taught. Anything else here? All right. Well, next time we will get into chapter 7. Let's see, Harrison, you want to close this in prayer?
Pray. Oh, my Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the blessing of opening our home to us and for Pastor Rich bringing us your word. Pray that you would just bless all of us here, that we would strive to please you with our works, and that we would rely on Christ, our anchor, for our assurance and our hope, and that you would allow us to live in the joy and peace that brings. Please go with us tonight and give us good rest and help us honor and glorify you throughout our week. It's all these things in Christ's name. Amen.